There we go. Turn the mute button off. There we go. Glad to have you out tonight. Again, last night was a challenging subject for some of us, and maybe new for many of you. But tonight we're going to continue on with the theme of what we discussed about last night. And if you did not receive your Bible study handouts, make sure that you please take those home. I went to the library today and I caught this guy studying the lessons from last night. So I'm glad that people are actually taking them home. And you, the other night, said you were up until 2 in the morning. Oh, you did last night too? Oh, I was asleep at 2 in the morning. I was asleep. So praise the Lord for your dedication and wanting to know biblical truth. We're going to continue tonight with God has his throne in the universe. Can you say amen? And the devil is still out to get God's throne. And we're going to see that throughout the Bible, God and the devil are still at odds with each other. In fact, the devil, just because he was defeated at the cross, he didn't give up. Remember what we read in Revelation chapter 12 and 13? Woe, because the inhabitants of the earth, the devil has come unto you, having great wrath, because he knows that his what is short? His time is short, all right? And we're going to be talking from here on out about a lot of time prophecy, all right? And you'll notice something, that time prophecy, as we go through these biblical series, that time prophecy has come to a close in many parts of Scripture. And no wonder the devil's afraid, because he knows the time has come. His judgment call is up. There's nothing he can do anymore. He's going to meet his Waterloo, amen? And so tonight, we're going to look at the question that arose the first night, or the second night, with the great controversy. Why is there so much suffering in the world? Why is there so much suffering in the world? And why is it that people blame God for that suffering? I don't believe that God instigates or desires that people should suffer. God is not some kind of God that sits up there on his throne and bliss and happiness and peace and enjoys the pleasure of his people suffering. God doesn't desire that. But the devil would have the world think that God is the one who causes so much suffering. Remember what we looked in, what we touched on in on the topic of the great controversy, the great controversy between Christ and the devil. Who is the one that's ultimately responsible for the suffering in this world? Satan is, not God. The devil is. And so we're going to review this just a little bit tonight, and we're going to introduce something new tonight that many people I hear very little of in our ecumenical or Christian circles today. And we're going to introduce something new tonight that may be new for many of you. why does the devil continue to attack God? Why is this attack on God? You know, all the suffering in the world, any sickness, why is God doing this to me? You know, somebody gets in a car accident, they say, oh God, you know, why is this happening to me? Or, you know, why, and I've met people, why is God doing this to me? Why so much suffering in the world? In Genesis chapter 3, we talked about this the other night, but we're going to get a little refresher tonight, okay? Genesis chapter 3, let's turn to Genesis chapter 3 and look at verses 10 through 13. Genesis chapter 3 and verses 10 through 13. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 10 through 13. The Bible reads here in Genesis chapter 3, verse 10 through 13. The Bible once again, he said, I heard the voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Now remember, Adam and Eve just ate the fruit here. And as soon as they ate the fruit, what did they notice? What did they notice? That they were naked, right? Apparently, God had clothed them somehow that they didn't see notice their nakedness. But isn't that like sin? That when we sin, we find ourselves naked. We see this example throughout the Scriptures. Do you remember when the night that Jesus was arrested? Do you remember that night? And it said that one of the guards grabbed a young man's tunic and held on to it, but the man ran away naked. Aaron, did you notice that? Ever catch that? I laugh at that because the moment that we turn our back on God is the moment that we find ourselves, guess what? Naked, right? And you see these stories throughout the Scripture. In Revelation chapter 3, we talk about this Laodicean type of people. And they're rich and they have all these goods and they're wealthy. But the Bible says to them, don't you know that you're poor, blind, and naked? They think they're spiritually wealthy, but ultimately they are naked. Anytime we're away from God, we find ourselves naked. One more point, and then I'll stop. Peter, in his despair, after he confessed his fault to the Lord, he didn't know what to do. He says, I'm going fishing. So his buddies, they went and got on the boat, right? And they fished all night. They didn't catch anything. And all of a sudden, Jesus meets him by the seashore after his resurrection. And he cries out to him. He says, hey, cast your net on the right side. Or I don't remember exactly which one. Cast out your net here and you'll catch a bunch of fish. Peter, it says, immediately knew that it was the Lord. And he jumped into the water. But before he jumped into the water, he grabbed his tunic, for he was naked. Isn't that interesting? In the hour of despair for Peter, he was naked. But as soon as he knew that it was Jesus, he got himself some clothes and he ran to him. Amen? So anytime, you know, our backs are against God or we're away from God, it's a symbol. Nakedness is a symbol of being separated from God. Well, we have Adam and Eve. They're in the bliss and the eternal happiness that God had given to them. This is earth. Sounds like it's very early in creation. We don't know how long they were there. But now God comes out in the evening and says, Adam, Eve, where are you? Where are you? And here's the verses again. I heard thy voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And he said, who told thee that you were naked? Has you eaten from the fruit which I have commanded thee that you should not eat? Notice here, friends, that God is direct to his people. God comes to us and says, look, what have you done? He wants us to confess our fault. Right? That's the nice thing about God. In John chapter 1, it says, confess your sins and he will forgive them. That's paraphrase. That's Roger's paraphrase. But in other words, come confess your sins and I will forgive you. God wants us to confess our sins. What's the point of confession? Doesn't God already know our sins in the first place? Sure he does. But it's an acknowledgement on our part that God realizes and knows our sinfulness. We need to confess it. Now, have you ever, when you were a little kid, you know, you got in trouble and dad or mom comes up to you and they go, you know, did you steal them ding-dongs from the, you know, from the store? Who, me? You know, and your eyes roll around, you know. You talking to me? You know, I didn't have any siblings. I had a dog named Sparky. So I couldn't blame anybody else. Say, well, the dog did it, you know. I was always at fault for everything. But at any rate, you know, have you ever had that question asked to you by mom and dad? Did you do it? You know, and oh, man, we come up with all kinds of good answers, right? I didn't do it. But, you know, they know you did it. It's like the kid who said, mom told him, don't get into the ice cream, you know, don't eat the popsicles that are in the freezer. And sure enough, mom comes around the corner and he's getting out a popsicle and he stuffs it in the back pocket, you know, and he kind of scoots along the wall. You know, did you get a popsicle? No, why do you ask? And as he's moving along, it's melting and smearing along the wall type thing, you know. God expects an answer from his people. Let's just be straight with God, amen. I ate the fruit. I'm naked. I need to be clothed. And here's the most powerful thing of all this. Even though in despair, the despair of humanity, God still clothes his people. Amen? He loves you so desperately. He doesn't want to see you struggle and suffer with sin. He yet still clothes you. Do we have to suffer the consequences of our choices? Yes, we do. You know, I mean, we could smoke all our lives and we can quit tomorrow, but are we going to probably suffer the consequences of 100 years of smoking? Sure we are. You know, a reckless lifestyle. You know, alcoholism and so forth. We may stop and repent, but we're still many times are going to suffer the result of our choices. Sin has its weight on the human race. Unfortunately, because of that, the devil has devised this plan to put the blame back on God when we suffer. And yet God provides everything for us, friends. Let's continue on here. It says in verse 11, and he said, who told thee that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you should not eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave me to be with, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. The Lord God said unto the woman, what is it that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. You see, it all started right there with Adam and Eve. You know, God comes up to Adam. Adam, what'd you do? It's that woman over there that you gave me. Eve, what did you do? It's that serpent over there that you created. And almost as if to say, Lord, if you didn't create that serpent, I wouldn't be standing here naked in the first place. You know, and we say that to God sometimes, you know. Lord, if them cigarettes didn't pass my way, if you didn't allow that to happen, I wouldn't have started smoking. You know, and all of a sudden, our lives go downhill because of choices that we make and we turn wrong after lifelong habits and we sit back and we say, God, why did you do this to me? Well, he says, what about the man named Job? This man was faithful to God. And yet the devil comes along and says, hey, Lord, I'm a little bit bored. And God says, have you considered my servant Job? He says, you got a hedge of protection around him. If you allow me to cause a little consequences in his life, he'll surely curse you to his face. You see, here's the challenge, friends. God knows that there are people who are willing to die for him and suffer great trials in this life and still be faithful to the merits of God's love for them. Amen? Even though they experience trial. Job was just a man like this. And here's the awesome thing. Job has boils all over his body. He's laying in ashes. He's scraping himself with a piece of pottage. He's laying there. His family dies. He lost everything. He was basically a millionaire. He owned taxis. He owned airlines. He owned everything. Think about it. He had a freighting business. He owned camels. He had everything. He was wealthy, well-to-do. And now he's laying in a pile of ashes. And here's something we have to remember, friends. The devil will use our closest companions, whether it be friends, relatives, husbands, or wives, to challenge our validity on our faith in God. You notice what Job's wife said after all this. Then said his wife unto him, do you still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. Curse God and die. Here's the challenge that I want to propose to each of us tonight, and I want to encourage us. When you stand on biblical truth, when you stand on truths that may be new, for example, last night was another, when you begin to stand on these truths, the world is going to look at you and say, you're out of your mind. Why are you going to these programs? What in the world? How can this group of people that have been around for decades and millenniums, how can they be wrong? Friends, we want to stand on the truth of God's word, not on tradition of man. Can you say amen? And they're going to go, and then all of a sudden, guess what happens? I've seen it so many times, especially when we start new Bible studies or people start coming out to these meetings. I'll never forget, I was starting a brand new Bible study with somebody. And all of a sudden, right in the midst of our Bible study, probably 2 weeks in, their house burnt down. Another person, a family member dies. Another person, their car breaks down, they can't make it to the Bible study. Over and over and over again, you see these scenarios. The devil does not want God's people to hear truth. Can you say amen? And I guarantee, friends, that as you begin to stand on biblical truth and you walk away from the sins of the world and the traditions of man, the devil is going to attack you. But we can't turn around and say, God, why are you doing this to me? We have to understand, that's why we introduced you to the great controversy between God and Satan. We know that there's an enemy, and he's going to challenge your faith. He's going to challenge you physically. He's going to challenge you emotionally. He's going to challenge you mentally. He's going to challenge you with your job and your workplace, your husbands, your wives, your children, grandparents, your relationship with anybody that you have. He's going to challenge you when you begin to stand on biblical truth. So Job's wife said, do you still retain your integrity? Will you be like Job? You know? She said, why don't you curse God and die? How can I do such a thing? He says. Acts of God is a legal term for events outside of human control, such as sudden floods or other natural disasters for which no one can be held responsible. You see this in warranties now, you know? We'll cover everything except for acts of God, as if anything that happens bad in this world, it's God's fault. You know, if it's just so happened your brand new plasma LCD TV falls off because of an earthquake, they're not going to cover it because it was God's fault. You know? Come on, friends. Give them a break here, you know? God is not responsible for every heartache in this world. Satan has continued to attempt to assume the throne of God in the hearts and minds of God's creatures. And how so? By putting blame on God for all the bad things. And he says, hey guys, if you follow me, there will be a better place, a better government. Follow me? Sounds like a politician almost, you know, follow me, no more taxes type thing, you know? The devil has his game, friends, and his game is on. The question is, are you ready to stand up against the wiles of the devil? Are you ready to stand on truths of his word? Are you ready to say, God, though heaven fall, though earth disappear from underneath my feet, I am going to trust in you. There are people that out there in this world today. We looked at the reformers. They were willing to go to the stake. They were willing to go to the lions. They were willing to put their life on the line for the sake of Jesus Christ. Are you willing to do that tonight? Are you willing to make that stand? The devil is still trying to usurp the throne of God, not only God's original throne, His personal throne, but the hearts and the minds of God's people. We can't allow the devil to enter in. Amen? We can't allow him. And so you know what the devil does? He tries to coerce. He tries to force us. And so let's look at some more Bible prophecies tonight to help clarify that. In Daniel chapter 8, we're going to look at verses 8, 1 through 8. Can we just turn the tone down on that just a little bit? Daniel chapter 8 and verse 1 through 8. Daniel chapter 8, and we're going to spend most of our time in the book of Daniel tonight. Why do we spend most of the time in the book of Daniel? Because Daniel is the introduction to the book of Revelation. Okay? When we understand most of the prophecies in the book of Daniel, it helps us clearly understand and unlock the keys of the book of Revelation. So this is why we're spending a lot of time in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 8 and verses 1 through 8. Ezekiel and then Daniel. Daniel chapter 8, verses 1 through 8. Everybody have a Bible tonight, I hope? Daniel chapter 8, verses 1 through 8. Notice what the Bible says. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me, even unto me Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at the first. I saw in a vision, and it came to pass, when I saw, that I was at Shushan in the palace, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was by the river Eulai. Then I lifted up my eyes, and behold, and saw, and behold, there stood before a river a ram which had two horns. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other. And the higher came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward, so that no beast might stand before him, neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand, but he did according to his will, and he became great. And as I was considering, behold, a he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth, and touched not the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. And he came to the ram that had the two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran unto him in the fury of his power. And I saw him come close to the ram. He was moved with choler against him, and smote the ram, and brake his two horns. And there was no power in the ram to stand before him, but he cast him to the ground, and stamped upon him, and there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. Therefore the he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and for it came out of notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. Friends, we've been looking at beasts and powers night by night. What is a beast symbolized in Bible prophecy? What is it? A king or its kingdom. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 17 and 23, these great beasts which are four are what? Four kings. We want to repeat this over and over again. Help us understand the book of Revelation. The fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon the earth. So a beast symbolizes its king or its kingdom. All right, are we all clear on this now? About a beast and its kingdom? A beast equals a king or its kingdom. So we're going to look at Daniel chapter 8 and verse 20. Daniel chapter 8, looking at verse 20. Notice what the Bible says. The ram which you saw having two horns are the kings of who? Medea and Persia. Okay? Kings of Medea and Persia. Medo-Persia. So let me ask you this. What four kingdoms have we looked at night by night? Let's start with the beginning. Babylon. Help me out here. Babylon. Medo-Persia. Greece. And Rome. All right? Notice that sequence has been repeated over and over and over again. And guess what? Now in Daniel chapter 8, God does not start with what kingdom? Babylon. But now he starts with who? Medo-Persia. Do you know why that is? Because God now is beginning to expand our horizons on historical facts, and he's going to point down at certain time frames in history. He said, I explained to you Babylon, it's time to move on to the next. And God's going to do this. All of a sudden, we're going to see that the Medo-Persia Empire, we're not going to focus on that too much anymore. Then we're not going to focus on the Grecian Empire, but then we're going to focus a little bit more on Rome and the Rome power. And so what God does is he gets the magnifying glass out and he gets the historical reference out of the way and he says, look, here's my future plan. This is what I've seen. This is what I know what's going to happen with Babylon. It's going to rise, Medo-Persia, Greece, and then Rome, and then the power, the papacy is going to rise up out of that, and so forth. He points you all the way down through history and he gives us a gigantic timeline. And he tells us what's going to happen in each succession of these kings or kingdoms. So now he starts out and he says, here's another ram, or another beast, and it's the Medo-Persian Empire. Well, he gives us that right there in verse 8, verse 20. Very simple. He tells us who this power is. Then he goes on to Daniel chapter 8 and verse 21, and he tells us who this power is. And the rough goat is the king of Grecia, and the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. And we're going to talk about this king tonight, this horn power. At any rate, so he tells us what the next power is. Friends, did we have to speculate? Did we have to guess? No, we didn't. It's right there in Scripture. And that's what we've noted night by night. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. You remember, friends, what I said last night and the night before? Could it be very well possible that the devil has us looking over here in Jerusalem and other places rather than looking at the place where the Antichrist power is beginning to work? Could it be that the devil is tricking the whole world into believing a false teaching and having them look in the wrong place so when the real Antichrist power comes up, they will not be ready? It's called a sneak attack. You know, they come from the rear instead of the front. Friends, many Christians are not ready for what's really going to happen in the future. Now, why does God give these answers to us? Why does God identify these beast powers to us? So that we can be ready for His coming. Can you say amen? Now, get this. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, Daniel chapter 2 Bible prophecy. What is the next kingdom that comes after that last power of Rome in Daniel chapter 2? Which kingdom was it? God's kingdom. His everlasting kingdom, right? And here's something to note, friends, is that what we have seen night by night, last night we identified the beast power. Guess what comes after that? Jesus. Guess what comes after Daniel chapter 2 in the last kingdom? Christ's kingdom, God's kingdom. And friends, this is what we're going to note each night. Each night is, after these things, God comes. After these things, God comes. After this, God comes. In other words, God is giving all this stuff as a revelation so that we can say, ah, Jesus is about ready to come. Amen? How many of you want to go home? How many of you want to get to heaven? I do. Jesus has a place for us. And He's saying, look, I want you to be ready. Remember, we talked about Jesus is coming for His bride. And friends, He's not going to come secretly, but He's going to make a public display. I'm coming for my bride. If I snuck through the back door of the church and didn't want anybody to know I was marrying my wife, that'd be a problem, don't you think? You know, that'd be a problem. I don't want to be embarrassed to my wife, amen? All right, we continue on here. So what we note here is that the metal of Daniel chapter 2 represented the Medo-Persian Empire, the bear represented the Medo-Persian Empire, and now so the ram represents the Medo-Persian Empire. And also too, the bronze and the leopard, and we have the goat with the horn, also represents the Grecian Empire. So God follows a flow. Now we're going to look at something else here. Go with me to Daniel chapter 8, verses 5 through 8. Daniel chapter 8, verses 5 through 8. And as I was considering, behold, a he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth. He touched not the ground. The goat had a notable horn between his eyes. He had a what? Notable horn between his eyes. Where have we talked about horns before? And what do horns symbolize? What do they symbolize? Kings or kingdoms again, right? We talked about that last night. It was a notable horn between his eyes. He came to the ram that had the two horns, which had since standing before the river, and ran unto him in the fury of his power. And I saw him come close to the ram, and he was moved with choler against him, and smote the ram, and brake his two horns. And there was no power in the ram to stand before him, but he cast him to the ground and stamped upon him, and there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. Verse 8, therefore the he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken, for out of it came four notable ones towards the four winds of heaven. So this one horn breaks, four horns come up. The similarities of Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 8 here regarding the horns are parallel. What do horns represent in Bible prophecy? And the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall rise, and another shall rise after him. He shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue the 3 kings. Again, a horn equals a king or its kingdom. If you'll notice here, we didn't talk about this last night, so we're going to give our refresher course tonight. The reason for the 4 heads on the leopard was when Alexander the Great died, the kingdom was divided into 4 parts and was given to his general. The same thing happened here. When Alexander died, the 4 horns symbolized the 4 generals of the Grecian Empire after Alexander died. You all know how Alexander died, right? He died. What's that? Yeah, poison, or he drank, I heard that, yeah, alcohol intoxication. He had a binging party. And finally, this last power, or this last horn, rises up, and it's the very same symbol that we're going to note here in just a moment, symbolizes the Rome power. This horn represented the kingdom of Rome and the medieval Roman church. So, the power that we talked about last night, remember that little horn? God now is going to elaborate on this little horn that he talked about in Daniel chapter 7. He's going to speak a little bit more about this power and what it does in the last days. What is it up to? What is its purpose? What is its plan? Obviously, the devil has some kind of plan, doesn't he? And so he's going to reveal that to us tonight. In Daniel chapter 8, verses 9 through 10. Daniel chapter 8, verses 9 through 10. And out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, toward the pleasant land. Where did it wax great to? To the pleasant land. Friends, where is the pleasant land? Let's be honest here. Where is the pleasant land? We talked about a new heaven and a new earth, right? We talked about God coming in all his glory and his power. We talked about Jesus coming and bringing with him the new Jerusalem, right? God's place where heaven is the pleasant land. Let's continue on here. And it waxed great, even to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the hosts of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. The similarities between this power and that of Daniel chapter 7, that horn power, are one in the same. Verse 20 and 21 of Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, verse 20 and 21. And of the 10 horns that were in his head, and of the other which came up, and before whom 3 fell, even of the little horns that had eyes, and a mouth that spake very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows, I beheld the same horde made war with the saints and prevailed against them. These 2 horns are one and the same. And we identified that as papal Rome. And what did it do? It made war against God's people. Amen. It made war against God's saints. And during that 1260-year time prophecy that we talked about last night, it persecuted many of God's people because it stood on the foundation of the Bible. Amen? It stood upon the foundation of the Bible. And the question we asked last night, are we going to be a people that stand on the foundation of God's Word, not on tradition? Do we want to stand on tradition or God's Word? Which one is it? God's Word. Why? Where does tradition really get us? Doesn't give us salvation, does it? But God's Word is what gives us salvation. Can you say amen? All right, we continue. Daniel 8, verse 11. Notice something that specific that this horn power does. This Antichrist power. Notice what he does. It says, yea, he magnify himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. In other words, this power is trying to take the place of God's sanctuary, trying to substitute God's holy sanctuary. We read about this in 1 Thessalonians, but let's carry on tonight. Daniel chapter 8, verse 12. And a host was given to him against the daily sacrifice. Now we're talking about a temple, God's temple. Apparently, this power is making war against God by trampling down the truth of God's temple. All right, let's follow this reasoning on. Sacrificed by reason of transgression, and it cast the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. 2 things. It casts truth to the ground, and it tramples upon the sacrifice, or it makes null God's temple. What does it do? It casts down truth to the ground. Friends, this is where we're going, from here on out, we're going to discover that many false teachings and many false doctrines have their place in history. Amen? In other words, we can trace them back to their origin. And friends, God wants us to know this for what purpose? Why does God want us to understand this? so that we can be ready. Does God want His people to know truth or error? Does He want us to know the difference? Sure He does. So He's going to reveal these things to us, and we're going to see this night by night. Now, this power attacks God's temple. What is so important about God's temple? The temple itself in the Old Testament. How many of you have ever looked into the temple in the Old Testament? You ever looked into that a little bit? Remember that temple that that God told Moses to erect out there? And we're going to look at this on Tuesday night in more depth, okay? But I'm giving you an introduction tonight. But as soon as Israel came out of Egypt, God told them to erect a temple. Why did He do that? He said, so that I can dwell among them. So He has Moses, and He has Moses up on the mountaintop for 40 days and 40 nights. And up there, He gets the transcripts or the blueprints on how to erect and how to make this temple. So He comes back down from the mountain, Mount Sinai, and He tells the children of Israel, go get your best men that can work with gold. Go get your best men that can work with wood. Go get your best men that can do all these things. And so He collects all of them, and they begin to construct the temple. And the temple had two places in it. It had the holy place and the most holy place. But on the outside was the altar of sacrifice. And on the altar of sacrifice is where the lamb was burnt. They had a laver out here where they washed before they went into the temple here. And the holy place had the candlestick, the seven-branch candlestick, the altar of incense, and the table of showbread, each symbolizing something very, very specific. Fire throughout the Scripture symbolizes the Spirit of God. The incense will symbolize God's prayers. We're going to look at this in a future now. I'm just giving you an introduction. The bread symbolizes who? Jesus, that's right. And what's interesting, friends, is that this whole setup has the stamp of Jesus Christ in it. Can you say amen? It has Jesus written all over it. When we come to the little lamb, what does the lamb symbolize in the Bible? Jesus Christ, the Messiah. When we confess our sins, when the priest came, when a sinner came with his little lamb, and he brought it to the priest, he confessed his sins, symbolically transferring the sin of the sinner to that little lamb. That little lamb, his neck was slit, the blood was drained out, and it was kept in a little basin. The body of that little lamb was put here on the altar of sacrifice, and that blood was taken into the holy place, and they're sprinkled on the horns of the incense and the showbread. And the purpose was this, that God was transferring the sin from the sinner to the Lamb who was Jesus, who would die for you and I, and who was burned out there on the sacrifice, taking those sins into the holy place where God would collect those sins, so to speak. We're going to talk about this another night. But taking those sins so that you and I don't have to worry about them anymore. Amen? In other words, the sanctuary has the stamp of Christ all over it. So no wonder the devil is to attack the temple. No wonder the devil wants to destroy the validity of this temple. He doesn't want people looking into this temple. Because if we look into the temple, we begin to see the mercy of God. And so this Antichrist power usurps itself by setting up his own throne. And then finally, in the most holy place, where's the law of God? Written by God Himself, the Ten Commandment Law, written on stone. The glory of God, Shekinah glory, and two angels. And this is what we call the mercy seat or the Ark of the Covenant. And two angels with their wings overspreading the glory of God. Now friends, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, let no man deceive you by any means, for the day will not come except there come a what? Falling away first, and that the man of sin be revealed. The man of who? The man of sin be revealed, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called or that is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Did we not identify that power last night? A man who complains, what's the word I'm looking for? Claims, that's the word I'm looking for. A man who claims... Oh, thank you. A man who claims to be God. He takes the authority and the prerogatives of himself to be God. Takes the authority and the prerogatives to be God. Don't you just love computer power? Oh, you know what? It's not plugged in. Go plug the power the extension cord in. I have it plugged into the source, but the source isn't plugged in. There's a spiritual lesson in that somewhere. All right, thanks, man. All right, so let's get going. Who in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Did we not identify that power last night? Who sits in a temple, who claims the prerogatives and the authority of Christ? Yes. Isn't it like the devil to substitute the true with the false? Why? So that we get our focus off of Jesus and we put it on man. Let's continue on here tonight. This horn represented the kingdom of Rome at the medieval Roman church. In other words, there was a person over religious jurisdiction, a religious power, the Roman papacy, that stood up and opposed any person that stood upon the Bible and the Bible alone. In other words, what they said is, if you want sola scriptura, then you have no right in our kingdom. And so the Waldensians, Luther, Huss, Jerome, all these guys were persecuted because they stood upon the authority of Scripture, not by the tradition of man. Can you say amen? And so we continue. Psalms 73 verse 17 says this, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their what? I understood their what? Their end. In other words, friends, the temple, the sanctuary, what I just introduced you to, has something to say about the future. What happens to the unbelievers, the unrighteous, and down at the end. So we have to take a moment out during this Bible prophecy seminar to look at the temple of God, because it gives us a wonderful picture of what Jesus is doing for us right now. It tells us what God is doing. It shows us what God is doing. Don't you want to know what God is up to in the heavenly place? You know, have you ever wondered, what does God do? Does he just sit on some throne up there and wait? And he says, oh, it's not quite noon yet. I'll get a chance to come and get you guys in a few years. Or is he busy? From my understanding, God is busy. And to understand this, we need to go to the sanctuary or the temple. But isn't it like the devil to trample down the sacrifice or the daily? In other words, let's not pay attention to the temple. That's old news. We don't need to look at that. Why? Because it reveals Jesus. What have we noticed night by night by night? Bible prophecy, the book of Revelation, is a revelation of who? Jesus Christ. And the sanctuary demonstrates the love of God found in Jesus. And so the devil is going to do anything he can. Do what? Anything he can to deter or to distract our minds from the truth. And there are people out there who don't want to have you look at this temple. Well, let's continue on here. That's not a good place to put my Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the what? Temple of the living God. What does it say there? You are the temple of the living God. Now, friends, when we look in the sanctuary, God has his throne in the most holy place. Do you realize, friends, that Jesus, God of the universe, wants to have a throne in your heart, in your life? God wants to dwell with you, friends. And that's what part of this temple message is all about. He wants us to see him at work. He is full of mercy, full of grace, full of compassion. Can you say amen? He wants to sit in your heart. But Satan continued to attempt to assume the throne of God in the hearts and the minds of his creatures. In other words, here in Daniel 8, we see this power again that rises up, that sits in the throne of God, that attempts to be and act like God. In other words, Satan can't come out and say, hey, I'm Satan, and I want to sit in this throne. Satan always works behind a medium. And so he uses the power of Rome to sit and to use his authority and to act like God. Come on, if you don't worship God, who are you ultimately worshiping? Let's get it straight here, right? And that's the reality of it. If we exchange or substitute anything for Jesus, who are we really worshiping? Yeah. We don't want to call ourselves a bunch of devil worshipers, but when you put Twinkies above God, friends, what are you doing? Think about it. Think about that next time you want to sin, you know. What am I placing above God? Well, Daniel chapter 8, verse 13. Then I heard one saint speaking, another saint, and said unto the certain saint which spoke, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice? In other words, how long will this power trample down upon the daily sacrifice, or trample down upon the sanctuary or the temple? How long is this going to take place? How long is this going to go for? This is a clue to understanding just where we are in Earth's history. We continue on. And the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host trodden underfoot. In other words, how long is this power going to act like God and live in a temple on planet Earth? How long is this going to go for? Well, we continue on. Daniel chapter 8, verse 14, the angel gives him the answer. He says, unto 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. Unto what? 2,300 days, the sanctuary shall be cleansed. Now, let me ask you this. Well, I won't go there yet. What event reverses the work of this power of the little horn? Verse Daniel chapter 7, 25 through 26. He shall speak great words against the Most High. He shall wear out the saints of the Most High. Think to change times and laws. They shall be given to his hand until a time of dividing time. We talked about that, 1260 years. But the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his, or the little horn's, dominion to consume and to destroy unto the end. In other words, friends, when is the authority and the power of this Roman papacy, when is it ultimately going to be thrown down? When judgment comes. And notice here, Daniel just asked the question, if you will, how long is this going to go on that this power is going to trodden down? He said it unto 2,300 days until the sanctuary is going to be cleansed. The answer is to understand this 2,300 days. In Daniel chapter 8, 14, unto 2,300 days, then the sanctuary be cleansed. The 2,300 days are a work of judgment by which God is going to finish his work in judging this world. Can you say amen? In other words, friends, God's going to put a stop to this. Amen? God is going to put an end to this. This isn't going to continue forever. Amen? 2,300 days, though, seems to be a long time. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, the Bible says that we must all appear before the judgment seat of who? Of Jesus Christ. How many people? All. That's right. So in other words, God has to do a work of judgment before God's people can enter into the holy place. Can you say amen? Amen. Friends, do you realize that we go through the judgment process every single day in our personal lives? When you go to the grocery store, do you not look at the apples and say, hey, which one I'm going to get and which one I'm going to leave behind? Why? You're doing an act of judgment. If you see a bruise on it, you say, I'm not taking that one, I'm getting the good one. God is doing a similar work. He's looking for the blotch of sin in our lives. He's looking for those that want to be righteous. He's looking for those that have been clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. He's looking for those that are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And how do we get our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life? How do we do it? By accepting Jesus, by the blood of Christ. But everybody has to come before the judgment seat. It doesn't matter who you are, we all come there. And when the judgment is finalized, that power will be thrown down. And friends, this world of sin is not going to last forever. Can you say amen? That's the good news in all this. Daniel chapter 8, verses 15 through 16. Daniel chapter 8, verses 15 through 16. Daniel chapter 8, verses 15 through 16. And it came to pass, when I, even Daniel, had seen the vision and sought for the meaning, then behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of Eli, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. So, we just went through all of this stuff here. God revealed the ram, he revealed the goat, he revealed this horn, this little horn power that makes war against God. He revealed all of that stuff. The only thing that he did not reveal to Daniel was the 2,300 days. In Daniel chapter 8, verse 17, he said, so he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell upon my face. But he said unto me, understand, O son of man, for the time of the end shall be the what? Vision. Friends, we already revealed the ram and the goat. We already revealed this horn power. We already revealed that. The only thing that we have not revealed is the 2,300 days. And God says this is a time of the end. And that 2,300 days, that culmination, is the work of judgment by which we will all be judged. And that's when God is finally going to cast that evil power down to the ground. We continue on. How long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host trodden underfoot? How long is this going to take place? How long will this be, Lord? And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then the sanctuary be cleansed. Everything else has been described. Everything else has been cleared, except for this 2,300 days. And the vision of the evening and the morning, which was told, is true. Wherefore, shut up the vision, for it shall be for what? many days, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. In other words, friends, as we begin to open up this vision, this prophecy about the 2300 days, it tells us, guess what? That we're at the end of time. Can you say amen? It's to reveal to God's people that we are living on the close and the brink of eternity. That's what this prophecy is for. But it's also to tell us what God is up to in heaven while we sit here waiting. God wants you to know what He is up to in the heavenly, amen? And that is why the devil is attacking this temple message or the sanctuary, because he does not want the people to know what God is up to. You know what God is doing for you up in heaven? We're going to look at this in a future night too. You know what He's doing for you? He's vindicating His people right now. Can you say amen? He's doing everything He can to bring you home. God has a greater desire to save you than you have to save yourself. Did you realize that? God is a heavenly hound dog. He's looking for ways to bring you home. He has said, I have given you my son. If they accept the blood, then they shall have eternal life. That's what the temple message is all about. Accept Jesus and you shall have eternal life. The question that we have to ask tonight for all of us, if we're all going to be judged, what are we going to be judged by? Do you know what we're going to be judged by? What's that? Our actions. What else do you think we might be judged by? Our hearts, our lives, the blood of Jesus. We have all kinds of answers. How do we know what sin is, friends? You know how we know what sin is? Is it because what I feel inside? No. Let's go to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. You know what Exodus chapter 20 is, don't you? What's in Exodus chapter 20? The Ten Commandments, that's right. Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, and we're going to read the Ten Commandments real quick here. Exodus chapter 20, and we're going to start with verse 3. Exodus chapter 20, verse 3. Thou shalt not have any other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water underneath. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third, the fourth generations that hate me, showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son, thy daughter, thy manservant, thy maidservant, thy cattle, thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven, the earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father, thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his maidservant, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. God gives us the Ten Commandments for what purpose, friends? To know what sin is. Can you say amen? And so how many of you tonight think that the commandment of thou shalt not kill is a good one? And Jesus responded and told us, he said, look, you guys say in your hearts, you know, I haven't committed adultery. But he says, even if you look upon a woman, you've committed adultery in your heart. In other words, when we lust after something that is not ours, especially the explicit nature of what our culture is giving us today, God says, when you lust after these things, you've committed that very sin in your heart. Friends, we are going to the judgment seat of God, and God's Ten Commandments are the moral law and the standard by which He judges all things. Guess what happened to me about a month ago? I got a traffic ticket. No, it was longer than a month ago. It was 3 months ago. we were moving to the new district and trying to find the courthouse so we can sign the closing on our house and all that stuff. And I was lost, and my wife, and we didn't know where we were going. And the next thing you know, we're driving 40 miles an hour in a 20-mile zone in a work zone. And so I go to the court, you know, and all of a sudden they have, don't you know that you broke the law according to section da-da-da, you did this, da-da-da. No matter what I do, I am guilty of that law. Why? Because the police officer said so. And I'm thinking, what if he's blind? right? What if his little, what is the gun thing there? You know, what if that's not working right? You know, how does he know? Can you see that I'm going 20 miles, you know? And I'm thinking these things to myself. But they don't care. And guess what? I show up to court day, and I talk to the guy that I go before. Anyways, there are the three police officers, and I see them sitting there, and they're laughing, they're smiling, having a good time. They don't even, I come in, and the guy, the district guy talks to me so quick, you know, blah, blah, blah. Would you like to take a plea? Let us take two parking tickets, traffic school, blah, blah, blah. It'll be done. Okay, go tell the judge, see you later. He's like, oh, okay, thanks, you know. So I go to traffic school for 4 hours, you know. Trust me, I drive the speed limit now, okay? I mean, under the speed limit, at least 1 mile. I was at traffic school. You're not going to believe this. People got pulled over for 1 mile over the speed limit. They're saying in New York State right now, the police are cracking down on people. They're going for 1 mile over the speed limit, 2 miles over the speed limit. You know, and somebody says, well, I thought it was a given to go 5 miles extra over, you know, down the highway. They're not doing that anymore. And did you know, if there's a median in the middle of the road, even if it's a brick wall, and a bus stops on the other side of the road and puts out his little sign, New York law says that even those are median, you have to stop on the other side of the road. I didn't know that. So be careful, friends. There's a lot of laws out there, all right? And then this lady, I had to laugh. He says, and people who pull into handicap zones who are not handicapped. And this lady in traffic school raises her hand and he says, yes, what's your question? I'm parked in a handicap zone. Is that okay? He says, the law says you shouldn't. And you can't get out of this class now to take a break, so you're using it at your own risk. You know, I mean, come on. But there's laws out there. There's laws I didn't even know about. So I'm really careful now because I can't afford tickets. So anyways, that law tells me that I am held accountable. I'm guilty. You see, that's what God's law is. You know, we may not physically, boom, kill somebody, but if we hate somebody, Jesus says that's like committing murder in your heart. The condition of the heart, friends, that's what God's after. God is after the heart. He wants to preserve the heart. For at the time of the end shall be the vision. God is doing a work of judgment, and we are standing in front of the law of God. Can we keep the law of God by ourselves? Absolutely not. We need the Spirit of Christ to enable us, to help us keep the law. Amen? Jesus kept the law perfectly because he knew that we couldn't. But in his power and through his divine agency, we can keep the law perfectly and stand as though we have never committed a crime. Amen? That's grace by faith, righteousness by faith in a nutshell. All right, let's continue on. So this 2,300 days, God at the close of this, it's a work of judgment. Numbers chapter 14, verse 34. Even 40 days each day for a year equals Ezekiel chapter 4, verse 6. We looked at this last night. I have appointed thee each day for a year on Ezekiel. What does a day in Bible prophecy equal? A day in Bible prophecy equals a year. One day for a year. Daniel 8:27. He says, I fainted and was sick certain days after I rose up and did the king's business, and I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it. Friends, Daniel was not confused about the ram or the goat or that power that rose up to heaven. He was concerned about those 2,300 days. And you have to think, he was sick certain days, and he said nobody understood it. But yet didn't an angel give him the description of the ram and the goat? He understood that clearly. It was the 2,300 days he was sick about. Think about this. When Babylon overthrew Jerusalem and they went into captivity, Jeremiah gave a prophecy and said for 70 years they will be under captivity into the Babylonian Empire. Knowing that a day equals a year, no wonder Daniel was sick to his stomach. He said, how long will they trample upon the temple? How long will they desecrate the temple of God? And they give them this prophecy of 2,300 days. Would you not be sick to your stomach saying, it's going to be 2,300 years until God vindicates his name on planet Earth? I would be sick to my stomach too. And remember, the angel said, this is a vision for the end. And friends, God has revealed to us that we are living in the time of the end. And I'm not going to give you the answer this night. You're going to have to come in tonight. The vision of the evening and the morning, which was told is true. Wherefore, shut up the vision, for it is many days. For at the time of the end shall be the vision. The time of what? The end. We're going to find out. And the next two nights are going to help us identify what's taking place during these 2,300 days. And then we're going to tell you the answer to when the fulfillment of these 2,300 days began and ended. And it's going to reveal to us that we are living, guess where? In the time of the end. in the time of the end, brothers. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. For the time has come that judgment must begin where? At the house of God. Where does it start? At the house of God. It starts with you and I, friends. Why? Because we're the ones that say we believe in Jesus. Christians who believe in God. Judgment begins with God's house. Revelation chapter 14, verse 6 and 7. This is powerful, friends. I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God, give glory to Him, for the hour of judgment is what? Is come." The message of the book of Revelation is that we are warring against the beast power. Whom are we going to worship? And that judgment has come. The 2300-day time prophecy tells us when the judgment hour began. And the book of Revelation starts off pretty much that we are at the time of the end, and this is what's going to happen from the time of the end of the judgment up until the coming of Christ, when all these things are fulfilled. The hour of judgment has begun, friends, and we are living, I believe, in that time. But don't take my word for it. You're going to have to come in another night and look at that. In Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 20, but the Lord is in His what? Where is He? In His holy temple. This is why it's so important, friends, that we spend time looking at the temple of God. And that's what we're going to do on Tuesday night. This is why it is very important we understand why this beast power, why Satan is attacking the message of the sanctuary and the temple. This is why, friends, we need to look into the temple and see what God is doing on our behalf. Let all the earth keep silent before Him. Daniel chapter 2, 44. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand for how long? Forever. But that does not come until all these things are fulfilled. So what we're going to find out in the next few nights, friends, we are there. We are there. But to get more clarification, again, we need to come the next couple of nights. Friends, God gives us these things so that we can be set free. He doesn't give you these fanciful visions just so that you can have a head knowledge and go tell all your friends, "Hey, guess what? I know what the ram symbolizes. I know what the goat symbolizes. I know what that horn symbolizes. It represents the Antichrist power." No. He gives us these things so that we can stand free. Amen? So that we can be prepared for His coming. So that you and I can be ready for Jesus when He comes to take us home. You see, friends, He does not want you to be unaware. He does not want you to be caught off guard. He does not want you to be in darkness. He wants you to be in the light. He wants you to know the truth. He wants you to see the future so that when you see these things, you can say, "My God, He is coming. It's going to be soon, and I need to be ready." He gives us these things so that we can prepare our hearts and we can prepare our minds. We will not get to the end of time, and when Jesus comes out of His holy temple, we will not get there and say, "God, why didn't You give me the opportunity?" We're not going to be able to say that. God's going to say, "I gave you every opportunity. Lord, why didn't You come and speak to me personally? I would have believed." And God said, "I sent Roger to you to open up the Word of God. I gave you opportunities to look at Scripture. I gave you opportunities to stand upon the Word, but you made your choice." He's saying, "I gave you these things so that you could be ready." But the challenge is, the devil is still telling the world, God is at fault for all this misery we're in. It's His fault. And your suffering, it's God's fault. But God is looking out to the world and He's saying, "Who trusts Me? Who will hold My hand? Who will let Me bring them home?" The devil is desiring to take the throne of God's, the heart of God's throne in your life. He wants us to doubt the validity of God's character, His nature, His love for all of us. And that's why, friends, we need to desperately look into the Word of God. We need to allow God to search the depths of our heart, the depths of our souls. Allow Him to do His work in our lives. Jesus, friends, loves you so much. Get this. He loves you so much that He cannot bear eternity without you. Think about that. That's why Jesus died on the cross. If anything, friends, Jesus died so that you can have eternal life. He came and he spread out his arms of love so that you can walk on city streets of gold. He loves you so much. He says, I'm going to tell you all this stuff in advance. So when you see it happen, you'll know. I want you to be ready. I'm coming to bring you home. Jesus cannot bear eternity without you. And if you are not in heaven, it's because you chose not to be there. You realize that? You chose not to be there. It's simple. Invite Jesus tonight. Allow him to do the work in your life. Today, Jesus is in the heavenly sanctuary, spreading out his arms of love, showing his nail-scarred hands to the universes above. And the Bible says, rejoice because your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, right? God has pled his case for you and I. And the reason our names are written in the Book of Life is because what Jesus did for us at Calvary. Amen? And if our names are there, friends, it's because Jesus has applied the blood in your life so that your sins are not revealed, but the righteousness of Jesus is revealed in you. Let's keep it that way. Can we say amen? Let's keep it that way. Don't let the devil interfere with your life and say, it doesn't matter. We don't need to listen. You know, don't let the devil take the throne of God's heart or the throne of your heart. Let Christ dwell there. Let Jesus have his work in your life. Friends, we're coming to the close of Earth's history, and we're going to look at some serious things the next couple of nights. Tomorrow night is a very, very important one, because as we looked at the work of the enemy, and we looked at the work of this Antichrist power, he's up to something that many people aren't even aware of. And he's been doing it for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. And so, friends, tomorrow night we're going to have a revelation of what this Antichrist power and the devil have been up to over the last millennia or 2,000 years. What has he been up to? You're not going to want to miss tomorrow night, because tomorrow night opens the door to help us understand what's happening not only in the heavenly place, but really what's at stake for you and I. You remember I said the issue of worship? Tomorrow night we're going to identify more of that. The issue of worship. Whom will you serve? God drew the line down the road. He drew a line. He said, you choose that side. Which side are you going to choose? You know what I mean, right? Choose today whom you're going to serve. And the issue is worship. Friends, this is serious business. Be prepared. Be prepared for the onslaught of the enemy, but be prepared for the mercies of God. What he has in store for you is truly out of this world. Can you say amen? Friends, I want us to be there in the kingdom of heaven together. Be able to clasp hands and embrace each other and say, oh, it's good to see you. And then we'll look around and say, how'd you get here? And you may look across the room, why are you here? I remember you. And somebody may come up to you and go, why are you here? You know, and all this kind of crazy stuff. And God's going to explain all that to us. Amen. But friends, let's stick to the Word of God tonight. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, privilege it is to worship you and to open up the Bible. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us a revelation of these powers to know where we are in Earth's history. Lord, the Medo-Persian Empire is risen and fallen. The Grecian Empire is risen, it's fallen. Lord, we are now down in the division of Europe and that one power that's alive today. Paul made mention of it hundreds of years ago, that it was alive in his day. And yet you say, Lord, at the close of all this, you're going to come. So it must be, Lord, according to Bible prophecy, and we're going to see on Tuesday night the fulfillment of this 2300 days. Lord, let nobody miss these meetings. It's so important now that they come to each one. But you're going to reveal to us in greater depth and give us a bigger picture of just how close you really are. And so, Lord, if judgment is about ready to come, then, Lord, help us to be obedient to the requirements of the commandments of God. And let us have faith in Jesus for his righteousness, that we can be saved through him. Bless each person here tonight. Give them safe travels. May they have a wonderful evening and bring them back tomorrow night. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, don't forget to get your handouts on the way out. There's handouts. And we also have a little magazine for you tonight, too. So make sure you have that. And I'm going to meet this brother at 11 o'clock tomorrow, right? 11 o'clock. So